Sharon and I were on the staff of the Salvation Army Training College for 3 years, which was an interesting experience and one we enjoyed very much. One of the things that happens at the training college, of course, is that whenever anything goes wrong for a new lieutenant, or whenever people are not happy with a new lieutenant, they blame the college. And the cry would be, what are they teaching them these days? Filling their heads with all that theology stuff. Had this interesting experience that someone wrote a letter and they published in the Pipeline for some reason, highly critical of the college and particularly of the staff for not knowing what they were doing. So I felt it incumbent upon me to respond by, I thought, a beautifully, diplomatically and humorously crafted letter to point out their errors. And surprisingly, this is in the Pipeline and a predecessor of others, and surprisingly they allowed the person to respond. And at that point his criticism became very personal. He was critical of me and basically said, what would he know? And it is true that I don't know everything. I think that I knew more than him, I would say, at that point. The correspondence ceased then. So sometimes we say, and we're a movement that's kind of practically oriented in the Salvation Army, aren't we? And we've kind of had this conflict about kind of theology and academic study and all of those things. And often people would say, we don't need theology, we just need the Bible, right? Just need the Bible and read what it means. Of course, to say, I just need the Bible, you say, well, why do you just need the Bible? You say, well, I just need the Bible because it's the Word of God. And you say, well, what do you mean when you say the Bible's the Word of God? You say, well, it's inspired writings of God, it's God's message to us as his people. Well, what do you mean when you say that it's inspired and you're having a conversation about theology, aren't you? Right? That's how it matters. Because theology underpins what we do. It's theology, it's our convictions, our fundamental beliefs about God that drive our actions. Let me give you an example. Lots of you would know of, I think it was Archbishop, not just Bishop. Just say he was an Archbishop, Desmond Tutu. So he was very famous, particularly in the late 20th century, as a strong and vocal opponent of apartheid in South Africa. He himself was a black African. He was an Anglican priest. He was highly influential. He was one of the people that campaigned for other countries to isolate South Africa, not to trade with them, not to play sport with them. So he fought very vigorously for equality of people there. It was very interesting that he's an Anglican priest. His family were originally Methodists. And you can look this up on YouTube. There's a clip of him being interviewed by David Frost, where he talks about this, and he says when he was a 9-year-old boy, so this is about 1940, when he was a 9-year-old boy, he was walking on the street with his mum, and a white man, a tall white man in a long white robe actually, stepped to the side and doffed his hat to his mum. You know what that is, right? Back in the day when people used to just... I had to explain that to some of the younger people in the early congregation. Not that I'm doffing my hat all that often, but this white man, tall white man, doffed his hat to Desmond's mum. Now, they're a poor family, right? They're a very poor family. She was working as a servant at the time. And he never forgot this incident. And in fact, Trevor Huddleston, that was the name of the Anglican priest who'd stepped aside and doffed his hat to Desmond Tutu, would become a mentor and a hero to Desmond Tutu for the rest of his life. But the act itself was simple, wasn't it? It was just a mark of respect to a woman who was walking past. But Desmond Tutu would say in the video that it came from a belief that Trevor Huddleston too was a strong opponent of apartheid. And the reason he was because he believed that God's love was offered equally to every person on earth. And he believed, therefore, that every person was of infinite worth to God, equally valued by God. That's a belief, isn't it? All right, that's a belief that drives even so simple a behaviour as doffing your hat to a woman as she walks past. See, our deep beliefs drive how we act. They drive our mission here on earth. You can actually see our theology, to be honest, expressed in that Albert Osborne song. Well, what was their theology? Lots of times people ask the question, what would William do, when they're talking about William Booth, right? What would William do? Or sometimes they might say, William Booth would be turning in his grave. Well, as far as I can tell, for about the past 3 decades, William Booth has been going like a clothes dryer, all right? The amount of things that have got him turning in his grave. Now, I actually think the question, what would William do, is a meaningless one because it's unanswerable. William Booth was a man of his times. He reflected Victorian England. What matters more, I think, is what William believed. And we know what he believed because he wrote it down, because it's actually beliefs that drive behaviour, right? Now, William Booth was actually what's called a post-millennial. Now, it's got nothing to do with the generations, right? It's a description of a particular understanding of Scripture and a view of end times in particular. Does anybody here think they could give me a quick definition of what post-millennial means? Apart from Doug Clark, you're not allowed to. Right. So just, I know you're being modest, and lots of you probably could, but just in case you can't. So post-millennial was this view that the world was getting better and the Christians were called to work to make a better world. In fact, Winnie Booth once said, and we've played the recording of him literally saying it, and I mean literally in a sense of literally it really happened, saying, making heaven on earth is our business. That's what he said, making heaven on earth is our business. So he had this view that the world was getting better and that one day God would reign on earth and God's peace, everybody would live under the reign of God and God's peace would be over the whole earth. And after that, post that 1,000 years of the reign of God, would be the second coming. So that's the post-millennial bit, the post-1,000 years. And it's an optimistic theology. It says that where the world is getting better, and in fact what William Booth called it was a good time coming. And I know this, you can read the article, it's called The Ultimate Triumph of Salvation Army Principles, published in 1890. I would say it's the ultimate triumph of the reign of God, but William Booth saw those as the same thing, you see. And he called it the good time coming, the reign of God over the earth. And this is a theology that drives our practice, you see. So the practice of the Salvation Army has been to engage with the world and to do all we can to make it a better place. That's what God has called us to do. So our job is not to wait for heaven, but to work for heaven. And that's actually the fighting bit in our slogan. Now, I know that can be hard to explain. A while ago, we actually had some Salvation Army shirts done, and they just had I'll fight written on the sleeve. And when you think about it, when you go out in public, and people who know nothing about a Salvation Army, and they see you walking around with a shirt that says I'll fight. Put your dukes up, you know? What does that mean? Well, what it means for us is this idea that we'll fight, all right? We'll work for the goodness of God, for the good time coming, because we believe it will come. And it's this picture of the good time coming that we see here in the book of Revelation with this imagery, this beautiful imagery that we have, and kind of strange imagery in a way. What does it mean for a city to be dressed as a bride? What does that even mean, right? So it's metaphorical language. It's metaphorical language. But we see in it this idea of the restoration of God. And it's no coincidence that it's a tree of life. See, this garden brings us full circle from our first garden, the garden of our fall. This is the garden of the tree of life. And it's a picture of the fact that God will one day renew and restore his creation. And he calls us to that business of recreating. And he's at work in us now, his people. It reminds us of God's ultimate renewal of all things and the restoration of the image of God in us. There no longer will be any curse, it says. As the curse of the fall will be restored, all we were created to be will be renewed. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Those words come later in Revelation 22. It's invitation to join in the good time coming, to join in the restoration and the goodness of God. See, our final garden is set in the New Jerusalem. And there's this image of the river of life, spanned by the tree of life, whose fruit is bountiful and healing. Did you notice that the fruit comes every month, not once a year, right? This is a picture of the bountifulness of God. No longer will there be any curse, and we shall once again see God face to face. In that very personal picture of God with Adam and Eve that we see in Genesis, that we will know God, we will see him face to face. And they're fantastic images of hope and of final redemption and of restoration offered to the whole world. Did you notice that phrase? The healing of the nations, of all peoples. The healing of the nation, of all peoples. And the invitation that expresses our theology. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Let them come. What this means is that Christians are people of hope. We believe that the kingdom has come and is yet to fully come. And yes, we've been waiting a long time. And yes, we've made ourselves look foolish whenever we've tried to nominate the day when Christ will come again. But we are kingdom people nonetheless. And by the grace of God, the kingdom still grows and is coming, even if we can't see it. We believe with the hymnist that although the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We are not a world sliding into despair. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm a combative fellow, but some years ago for our self-denial campaign, that was actually the theme of it. It opened with these words, the world is sliding down into darkness. And I thought, who said? Who said that? Where did that view come from? And as I said, I'm not a combative fellow, but I did take the opportunity to write an email and send it back to our PR team and those in charge and say, you do know that this does not express traditional Salvation Army theology. That does not reflect our beliefs. We're not people who run to the hills and protect ourselves in the Christian enclave because the world is spiraling down into darkness. Quite the opposite. We go out into the world, you see, we act on our belief that a good time is coming, the good time is coming, that Jesus will conquer, so we lift up the strain. That's what it means. The final consummation and renewal of all things in Christ. Now, do we know when that will happen? No, we don't. We should stop worrying about it. This rapture theology really took off after the Second World War, and you can kind of understand why. So William Booth was a man of his times. He lived in Victorian England. He lived in colonial times when kind of Great Britain was the greatest power on earth. And he believed his theology was bound up in that, that they were bringing via their government the Christian message to all the peoples of the world. And so there was lots of people, not just English, there was true in America as well. Lots of people who saw this, had this idea of this optimistic post-millennial theology. Now, it took a massive hit not long after William Booth's death with the First World War, a senseless war in which millions and millions of people died. It took a further hit in the Great Depression of the 30s. It took a further hit in the Second World War and the awfulness that was the Holocaust, you see. And it was very hard in 1950 to have a post-millennial theology, right? To be an optimist, to believe that the world was getting better, that there was a good time coming. So we understand that. And out of that arose what we call premillennial theologies. And it's kind of a bit more complicated, but there's a rapture, right? And Jesus takes all the Christians away, and then the earth becomes like a Mad Max movie for a period of time. And then there's some kind of... I'll show you the chart if you want to see it later. I was worried about it when I was a teenager in the 70s when they started to talk about the rapture. And I thought, I don't want Jesus to come again. I'm only 15. I haven't met Mrs. Wright yet. I want to get married. It was important, wasn't it? You're not saying anything, Sharon. But this hope in Christ actually is about the renewal of all things. And it's also a picture of heaven, isn't it? We know that. It's a picture of heaven. And this passage we read from Revelation has some beautiful phrases. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I believe with all my heart that we will see our friends and family in heaven, and that we will know them and we will love them. We will not need them. That's the change, you see. There's a theology expressed there. There's no more need in heaven. We don't need each other, okay? But we can know each other and encounter each other. That's the face-to-face thing with God. We don't, in a sense, need. We won't be saying, God, please give me this. Because all our needs, when we see God face-to-face, will be met. The same with the people we know and love. All right. People have meant so much to us in our lives. One day, God will restore all things. And all these people who know and love him, and we'll see them face to face as well. Yes, the love will be different. It'll be more profound. We'll encounter each other in love as we encounter God. One day, God will make everything right. One day. You see, human history is a sorry tale, really, of selfishness and willful disobedience of our Creator God. But it's not the end of the story. The end is with God, not us. And therefore we are always a people of hope, because our hope is in God. And so we have this personal hope for ourselves, and we have this personal hope for our world. God will renew his world, just as he will renew each one of us. This is a message for you and me. This renewal began fully in Christ and will stretch into eternity. And our God, the Creator God, the God of grace, calls our name. The Spirit says, come, whoever is thirsty, let them come. It sounds easy, and in one sense it is. All right? To come to Jesus, Paul said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saved. It's as simple as that. But we know it's hard too, don't we? We know it's hard to give our lives day by day to God, to fully live as his holy people, to be all that he wants us to be. We wrestle with ourselves, we wrestle with our weaknesses, our doubts, our guilt, our pain. To truly trust God, to abandon ourselves to him can be hard. But nevertheless, the call is to allow the living God to fill us with the water of life, to live with eternal hope in our hearts, to day by day live out our kingdom values expressed in actions large and small. Sometimes the action is as small as doffing your hat in a moment of respect to a woman. That's an eternal action. It's eternity expressed there. We're called to live day by day, to express these values, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to give generously, to love our neighbour, to do good to those that hurt us, to love our enemies, to store up treasure in heaven, to serve God only. And by the way, if you read the gospel where Jesus gives all these rules, at the end of it he says, and don't worry. Kingdom living is abandonment to God, to the living eternal God, and it challenges our false self. It challenges the walls and the barriers we put up that we present to the world. All right? It challenges to be true to the deepest parts of our heart and to trust him. And when we do, that is the way to the truest life and the way to eternal life. And one day, we'll wear those robes of white. We'll wear those robes of white. And to be a clean white robe wearer is free, but it's never cheap. God is with us. God is with us. He's here at work in his world. And one glorious day, our righteous God will make everything right. And I mean everything right. And to listen to a beautiful song, and you'll know the chorus of this song. Bruce sang it to us last week, or we sang with him. It's a fantastic arrangement of this song. Allow that hope to permeate your heart. Offer your prayer. Think of all that the hope means to us, the hope of restoration, of renewal. of once again seeing people face to face. Let's worship God, sit in his presence as we listen to this song.